Imagine, brother, what it used to be. If you've done any reading in restoration history, it truly is a marvel. Back in the 1700s, the 1800s, when this movement of which we are a part, we typically refer to as a restoration movement, began, these people would travel dozens, even, enormous distances beyond that to get to an assembly. And when they got to those assemblies, they sit on split pine benches and listened for hours and hours and hours. They'd take a common meal in the afternoon and go back again hours and hours. I have, several books by Alexander Campbell, a number of preachers from those times. And it's just awesome when you read about their primitive circumstances, we would say now, how enormously uncomfortable those things were at that time. And yet there they were, creating their own songbooks. At that time, a great deal of memory work was done as far as the songbooks go. And so we do. We march through the ages. We see all these various advantages. I can't imagine what it would be to preach, without a Bible. In the beginning, they were working through word of mouth, passing this gospel along. Eventually, the Bible books are written. I did preach for a while with a typewriter, and I remember that, and not having a computer at all, lugging out, the old concordance and all of that. The blessings that we have, I often think, to whom much is given, much is expected, lay upon us such an enormous weight of responsibility. It used to take me hours and hours just to look up the verses, because you had to turn the pages, and go through printed concordances, which so many of you remember, and to have them now instantaneously, and I just click here and click there, and the great, and I never leave the screen. Any book I want, I've got hundreds of books that are in my screen library to access. And so it's good to see, though, that the gospel is totally unchanging. And you look at the wisdom of God, who was able to prepare for us information that didn't matter what language you spoke, what government you were under, what circumstances you had, from poverty to extreme wealth, whether or not your country was at war or at peace, none of those things impact that gospel. And so we recognize its power. And it is that power which we're going to be talking about tonight. This is going to be the fifth and the final of our discussions on the Holy Spirit. But you might have noticed last week, the lesson I prepared at that time, dealing so extensively with the word, we are now going to pick up and complete this evening as we try to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, my apologies, some of you have heard this material before. We did this when we were in the book of Acts. I'm taking a very different approach this time, so some of it's going to be familiar. But we are going to be dealing with what has always been a tremendously fascinating topic for the Lord's people. We understand that there is a printed word. We also understand that there is a Holy Spirit, and there is then great interest in understanding how these two work together. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? So I tried to build the two verses last week, which I put before you now. John chapter 3 and verse 34 says, "He whom God has sent," this is Jesus, "speaks the words of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God," so we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself is described and identified as the Word. "He whom God has sent," Jesus, "speaks the words of God. For though," the final phrasing says, "he," and that's God now, "gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. And right next to that, God wants to connect the idea, "He whom God sent speaks the words of God." Last week, we looked at place after place after place where the Holy Spirit is connected with the Word. We looked at 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit gives us the word, word for word. The apostles didn't even pick the words that we have on the pages of our New Testament now. And then we concluded with John chapter 6 and verse 63. In John 6, 63, this amazing chapter where Jesus simultaneously reaches the absolute peak of his popularity and then lays down the law and people start leaving him in large numbers. After which, he'll turn to the apostles and ask, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus, absolutely unyielding throughout popularity or unpopularity, doesn't matter whether the gospel is in season or out of season, whether people are receiving it or rejecting it. The word is everything. And in the midst of this chapter, where Jesus reaches the apex and then goes downhill from there with people leaving him, he says this in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. In previous lessons tonight, you know, no one would say God does not give life. No one would say Jesus does not give life. We understand they're playing roles as well. But Jesus now wants to single out, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. It's inconsequential. And it is so temporary, exceedingly brief. Then he says, though, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. There is no life. There is no Spirit without the words. And again, thanks to last week's lesson, I hope you can remember parts of it. You know, Jesus is the Word in the beginning with the Father, with the Spirit. Nothing made that has been made without Him. But here's this connection again. And Jesus makes it in John 6, 63 as strong as it ever gets in Scripture. The words are the Spirit. And once more, caution everybody, I know there is a being that exists and lives and moves and acts and is animating us right now that is different than the words I see printed on the page of my Bible. But nonetheless, Jesus wants us to see such a close connection that he will say those words are the Spirit. So I would suggest to you, at least how I understand this passage, is to say, you don't know the Spirit without these words. You cannot know the Spirit without these words. And when you hear these words, you hear the Spirit whispering in your ear. You are not listening to the apostles. You are listening to the Spirit. The words are Spirit. They're Spirit generated. They reveal the Spirit. And they give us life as well at the end of this verse, which I understand to be teaching the words are Spirit and the words are life, because when the Holy Spirit gave us these words, then these words are our absolute guide in all things. They guide our physical life, the decisions we make, our mental frame of mind, our mental health. If we are, as we'll see in the Colossian letter, was read just a few minutes ago, at peace, if we're happy, if we're productive, if we're useful and fruitful in the kingdom, if we are seeds that have been planted in good soil, you know, we're producing. And if we're going to go to heaven, then it's all dependent upon those words. This is how we have Spirit. This is how we have life, because the words are that. Now, in Acts chapter 2, first time the gospel is ever preached after Jesus has been resurrected and returned to heaven, the first time the apostles take up that responsibility of carrying on his work, in Acts 2 verse 36, we have the conclusion to Peter's very long sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, words that were spoken, they were pierced to the heart by the words that were spoken, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we studied Acts. I taught it in the teen class. I also taught it in the adult class. I taught it a second time, been here 7 years, you know, so not too long ago. We did it again. We talked extensively about this expression, this grammatical construction, where you have a prepositional phrase beginning with the word of, and then you got this word gift. There's many such constructions using, you know, different words to head it off, different objects at the end of the preposition there. But we always have to ask ourselves, what are we talking about? That expression in the Greek and in the English can be understood two totally different ways, and yet the grammar, that is the language, what's written on the page, does not tell you which way is the correct way. And I say, the word's printed on the page, the expression doesn't tell you. There's nothing in the Greek that solves our problem. Which of these two ways should we understand it? Is the Holy Spirit the gift, or is it a gift I get from the Holy Spirit? There is always, every time you have, and many times in Scripture, you have this structure. It can be objective or subjective. Is the Holy Spirit the subject that gives the gift? The gift is the object. Or is the Holy Spirit the object that's given? Do we receive the Holy Spirit himself or a gift from him? Only the context will tell. But beginning in the first sermon ever preached, all of those who love Scripture and therefore love their God and want to serve him have been wondering, when I'm baptized into Christ, does the Holy Spirit come down and occupy my body in some manner that was not taking place when I went under the water and begins when I come out? Is there some reception of the Holy Spirit in some form? We hesitate to say physically, but everybody who says, you know, in the religious world that that's what happened, that it's warm, it's wonderful, it brings peace. You hear all kinds of descriptions on how the Holy Spirit gets into people. Or is it, you know, in some other manner? But because that expression can be understood two ways, we've got this problem. And one of the biggest divisions in all of religious history, are you Pentecostal or not? Do you believe in a living, active, and indwelling, personally Holy Spirit, as Pentecostals do, who can impact your mind and solve problems for you and guide you in your decision-making? Is there some influence exerted other than through the words? Is there a supernatural interaction in which the Spirit does things for you without, apart from the Word? Or not? Is it done through the Word or not? Now, the context says, continuing verse 39 now, I've got that up a little soon, the promise is for you and your children, for all are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Again, it's a necessary inference or conclusion. Those who did not receive his word were not baptized. You could just look at who's wet and who's not, and you would know who had received the word. So, my conviction has long been the gift that the Holy Spirit gives is that one thing that is identified in the context as being a promise that is salvation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Those who received his word were baptized. That's for the forgiveness of sins. I can't find the Holy Spirit as an object that's going to be put in you and then do things for you that you don't need to read about. What I find is that the Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift of salvation. So that the Holy Spirit is the subject, the gift is the object, and that's the only thing we're talking about. Salvation is his gift in the context. But what that, you know, further brings up is other passages
that talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us and doing various things for us. Now, there's a whole lot of these. And so I'm not going to get in, you know, to very many at all this evening. But I want us to see primarily two. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that is a command that you have to obey. And I think one of the most enlightening, informative, and helpful you're ever going to find in Scripture in resolving this great riddle, what does the Holy Spirit do for us and how? If this is a command that I have to obey, this filling is dependent on my choices. I make that happen. That's not something the Holy Spirit does to me. That is a command that I obey so that the Spirit can fill me. I'm in control here. God laid the responsibility on us. Will we choose to be filled with the Spirit or not? Will we obey Him and be filled or not? We're not waiting for it to happen. We are making it happen because the command is upon us. Now, I underlined, be filled with the Spirit, and italicized it. This is the command. Then it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I underline singing because, once again, we've got our words are involved right now. This likely plays some kind of role with this filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the rest of the sentence after the command was given. There's not even a period here after Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. To add a little bit more to this in 20 and 21, a sentence, long sentence, as Paul is notorious for, now runs on. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So I've got a command to be filled with the Spirit. It is accompanied by this singing, by thanksgiving, and by subjection. Learning to yield to others, not demanding your way. So these three things, the singing, the thanksgiving, and the subjection, you find being tied again to our fulfilling, obeying the command to be filled. Now then, in the context, I've worked this several times with you before, these things are accompanied in Ephesians with an outline that has advice now for husbands, for wives, for parents, for children, for slaves, and for masters. There are now six different occupations you can have in life, and their advice is given for each one of these. They become a structure, an outline. They are immediately adjacent to the singing, the thanks, and the being in submission, which is what follows in the rest of the sentence when you are to obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hold that in your head. You come over to Colossians 3, another prison epistle written by the same apostle, Paul, from the same place, Roman jail cell, in the same year, 62 AD. In Colossians 3, 15 through 17, I just got 16 here, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I underlined that, and I italicized that. With all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through God, thanks through Him to God the Father. The submission was mentioned in earlier verses, and then you have husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and masters again. In other words, you have Paul at the same time from the same place, obviously if it's the same time, and writing to two neighboring, fairly, congregations in Asia Minor. He's using the exact same outline in this passage. And what we've just learned, brethren, I think, is that when you've got these six circumstances and these three, singing, thankfulness, and submission, I didn't write the other verse up here, along with two expressions, one of which is in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, and the other one, using different words but with an identical thought process, says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What do you learn? Colossians is an inspired commentary on Ephesians. Ephesians is an inspired commentary on Colossians. Paul writes two different sets of words. They mean precisely the same thing. If I would obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then the way that I do it is I let the Word of Christ richly dwell within me. Immediately, all those indwelling passages come to mind. We're not going to look at them here tonight. I think I can solve the problem without even going to them. We'll solve the problem, and then you can plug them in everywhere else you go. Now, brethren, these two passages are parallels. Being filled with the Spirit is not different than letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. They're identical. Letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you is not different than being filled with the Spirit. What makes us a little nervous, I think all of us, is to recognize how directly proportionate they are and how little Spirit there is in a lot of people. How very little. They could never lay claim to the Word of Christ hardly dwelling in them at all, let alone richly. It's tragic, in fact. I meet people all the time, and I mean people who have reputations, you know, people who are in positions of great responsibility, and I just am astonished at the ignorance. It's just truly astonishing. Now, I once was asked to go and meet with a couple of elders in a congregation. Now, it was a pretty good drive. It took me about an hour to get over there. And you know, this somebody in my congregation, you know, had bumped into somebody over there, and so one thing led to another. And so he asked me to go. And so I go over there, two total strangers, and I sat down. We started talking. And it took me, I would guess, about 30 to 40 minutes. Mom always thought I should be a lawyer. But, you know, I know how to ask questions and corner people. I'm good at it. Okay? And so you should have seen the face on one of those elders' faces when I got the other one to admit that he didn't believe baptism was necessary for salvation. Didn't need it at all. He'd been one of two elders working with this guy for years and had no idea that this other man didn't even believe baptism was a thing he had to bother with. It's that kind of ignorance in positions of authority, responsibility, and influence, of course, you know, is just awful. So, brother, when I look at these two passages, it impresses me that God expects us to be very deep divers into His Word. He expects us to be masters of those collections of the wise, as Solomon would put it. He expects us to be richly filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within us. So I toss it up just for you to see again. In both places, you see these perfect parallels, and then you go right on down through six categories of people and thinking about the subjection, the singing, and the thankfulness as you go. So now, let me bring this sermon and this series to a conclusion with a very rapid series of verses in which I'm only going to just pull out a simple phrase. So they're going to be one-liners, typically four or five words at the max. What I'd like for us to think about, you know, for instance here, is faith and how it relates to the words of our God, which were given us by the Spirit. And these words are Spirit and they are life. Look at its activity. So in Acts 15 and verse 9, we have hearts cleansed by faith. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word. That's where it originates. If it doesn't come from there, you haven't got a biblical faith. You haven't got the faith God wants us to have. You haven't got a Christian faith. Whatever you might believe or know about anything apart from your Bible hasn't got anything to do with the faith that God saves us by. And your heart is cleansed by that faith that can only come by hearing these words. In 26:18, it says we are sanctified by faith there in the book of Acts. Romans 1:17, it says we live by faith. In Romans 3:22, it says righteousness of God comes through faith. Romans 3:25 says propitiation in His blood is through faith. Romans 3:28 says we're purified by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith. Galatians 3:26 says we're sons of God through faith. You can't have any faith without the Word of God. You can't have any of these things without the Word of God.
And my words are spirit. My words are life, Jesus said. Equally true, of course, for anything, any words that were given to the apostles and the prophets. So, now this is just a disconnected list that shows so much activity and consequence. What is the result of my believing what the words say? I have faith. I have a living faith. I have a working faith. I have an active faith. I have a useful faith. I have a faith that accomplishes things, maybe great things. I do not have a dead faith that is without works. But if I have this faith, my heart's clean, I'm sanctified, I live by it, the righteousness of God is mine, propitiation in His blood is mine, I'm purified, I walk by it, and I'm a son of God through it. Those are just pretty important things. But now we're building to a bit of a crescendo. So when I now go to my next slide, we're going to start homing in on this relationship between the Holy Spirit and the words. In Galatians 5:5, through the Spirit, by warm fuzzy feelings, by some supernatural thing that takes place that fell on you, by what? Through the Spirit, by faith. If a thing's going to be done through the Spirit in Galatians 5:5, what's it done by? It's done by faith. It's not done directly. It's not you being surprised at what the Holy Spirit just did. It's done because the Word of God was richly dwelling within you. And those words are spirit. Those words are life. And through the Spirit, by faith, by believing them, we are waiting for that hope of eternal life. Look at this one in Ephesians 3:17. And now it really starts forming in our minds what we're talking about. This is Ephesians 3, two chapters before verse 5, where we were commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So do you all remember the moment when Jesus Christ fell on you? And He came inside you. When the Holy Spirit is described in those terms that are identical to the way Christ is described, why is it in anybody's mind, but particularly in the hundreds of thousands, millions of people's minds out in the religious world, do we get to thinking about the Holy Spirit getting in us and making us feel and experience and choose and make decisions, but we don't think of Christ doing it that way? Well, the verbiage is the same. Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, not through feelings, through believing in those words, not through some supernatural action, the Holy Spirit. Look at this one, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, because you hear so much people saying how the Holy Spirit does this, that, and another thing, and particularly protects them. In 1 Peter 1, 5, it says we're protected by the power of God through what? Through faith we're protected by the power of God. Not protected by one member in a triune God who comes down in some invisible form to occupy my mind or my body or to shield me in some way that is apart from faith. Brethren, the Holy Spirit dwells in us the same way Christ does, through faith. Holy Spirit protects us the same way Christ and the Father do, through faith. And through the Spirit, by faith, we have the hope of eternal life. Now, the last one and the end of the sermon then is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. In this case, I want you to see the whole context. So you can go back and get context of all those other passages. But in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And you stop. Well, I didn't die. My flesh isn't bleeding. You know, I haven't been through anything like what a crucifixion talks about. Yet still, not physically, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, so I'm still talking about walking around the earth, I live by faith. It's always by faith. It's only by faith.
I live that life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, brethren, do you walk by the Spirit? Do you live by the Spirit? Does the Spirit dwell in you? Have you obeyed the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's entirely up to you. It's a simple function. How much time you spend with the Word. How well you understand it. And the choices you make about applying it. So that, when Jesus says, "My words are Spirit, my words are life," he is bestowing upon us in a written form what is our only hope of salvation, what is our only hope of success in this life. He is offering us the presence of the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our protector. He is saying, when you do what I tell you to do, all of these blessings that I attribute to an indwelling of the Holy Spirit will be yours, because they are yours through faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, so does the Holy Spirit. If I'll obey that command to be filled by him, the same way this says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, let me be, emphatically clear. I know that there are hundreds of thousands of people in the United States right now in churches of Christ who I have no doubt are perfectly fine brothers and sisters in Christ who do not agree with me on this. They think it's personal. And so, okay, I'm not throwing anybody out of the church. It's not anything that I feel needs to upset anybody or divide anybody and cause any kind of a problem. I think they're wrong. I think they're incorrect. I think they've missed the point. I think maybe they're kind of standing aside, hoping the Holy Spirit's going to do for them that they're not willing to get up and take care of through faith themselves. I also know that through the years, as I've asked many of these people, well, what does the Holy Spirit do for you if I'm wrong? If this is some personal, direct, supernatural thing the Holy Spirit does for you, what is he doing? And it's been very interesting for me. They don't know. They, quickly agree. Well, we're not Pentecostals at all, so it's not like I feel it. It's not like, they describe. It's not like he makes decisions for me or anything like that. And usually it's just kind of a helpless shrug. When I look at Acts 2, that's what it looks like to me. So he must be doing something, inside me this way. Brethren, I believe the Holy Spirit is doing lots of things inside you, but not for you and independent from you and apart from Scripture. I believe every time the qualifier is through faith. Do it the way the Spirit says you should, as written on the page. And he is working in and through you, living in you, animating you, making your decisions, because your decisions are based on God's Word. So this evening I appeal to all of you, be filled with the Spirit. Choose to learn what he says, to understand everything that he says. The hunger and thirst after a righteousness can be found only in Scripture. Love those Scriptures. Search those Scriptures. Be truth seekers. And the Spirit will be yours. And the life will be yours. For his words are Spirit. And his words are life. To the extent and degree and manner that you know them and therefore apply them. So, we read from Acts chapter 2, if you would repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, in the name of Jesus the Christ this evening, we hope, long for those conversions and returns to the Lord. If we can help you with some Bible study, prayer request, or anything else, let it be known as we stand and sing our final song.